This morning I'll be reading it from the English Standard Version. A reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as the way they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now to the day of eternity. Amen.
All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, this time to gather together, to worship you, to hear of your goodness, to hear about what you've done. We pray that you would bless this sermon and that we would know you better through it. And we thank you for your grace and amen. So today we are wrapping up our series on 2 Peter. And today's sermon is titled, Looking Forward to Jesus' Return. So this is just, we're covering 2 Peter chapter 3, which is the last chapter of 2 Peter. So let's start with the first three verses. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. So there's two things I want to comment on in this section. The first one is he opens up, he's saying, I am stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And stirring each other up is something we should seek to be doing. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is something we're told to do in Hebrews, and this is important. And this is something that it's easy to let this get away from you. The author of Hebrews says something very specific. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Let's actually take the time to think about it. Like, my brothers and sisters in Christ who I'm friends with, what could I do to stir them up? Like, to actually sit down and take the time to think and pray about that, and to do that somewhat regularly. That's something we should be doing. And taking the time, it's so easy, especially in modern life, to not take time to sit down and think. Like, just sit and think. But that's something we should do. That's very important for acquiring wisdom and for getting to know God deeper and just living life, just taking the time to sit down and think. But we are told here specifically to think about how we can encourage one another and how we can stir one another up. And I just want to encourage us to do that. The second thing I wanted to comment on from these first three verses is this comment, the statement that Peter makes that scoffers will come in the last days. The first thing I want to say about that is all the days since Jesus are the last days. Let's look at Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this is a prophecy that Peter is quoting. It's a prophecy from Joel, and it's about the last days, and he's talking about Pentecost. Pentecost was the last days. The last days is a period. It's not just a week or two or 7 years. The last days is a long period, and we are in it, and so was Peter. Peter was alive in the last days. That's what the scriptures say. So I just want to point that out. And then secondly, I want to say there have been scoffers ever since. There isn't a time in church history where you can look at a period in church history and be like, there were no scoffers then. There were just no people following their own sinful desire. There is always in the church age been people following their own sinful desire. And Jesus warned us about that. Jesus warned us that things would be like that. Let's look at Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go up and gather them? And he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, before we move on to verses 36 through 43, I do want to say that it's not just any type of weeds. FNASB actually translates this word as tares, but a tare is a specific plant. It is a weed. It's a type of weed, but it looks just like grain until you're looking like real close at it. But it's not grain. It's not food. It's no good. It is a weed. But let's go on and see Jesus' explanation of this parable. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. For harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus opens up the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven on earth throughout the church age. He's giving a teaching so that we'll know ahead of time and we'll have wisdom, and that's just the way things are. There will be false converts. There will be scoffers. So I say that to say, this isn't just some special warning that Peter's giving about what life will be like immediately before Jesus returns. I often see people point to things like this passage and say, yeah, people are scoffing. People are following their own sinful desires. That means Jesus is coming back really, really soon. And people have always been following their evil desires. That's life. And we've always been in the last days since the days of Pentecost. Peter is simply, he's making a general statement that reflects what Christ said, that from the beginning of the last days, which was around the time of Pentecost and until Jesus' return, there will also be false Christians who pursue their own sinful desires rather than pursuing God. So let's move on to verses 4 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. They will say, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that exist now are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So there's one statement that I want to comment on from this section, and that's that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And first off, I just want to say this isn't the only place in the New Testament that teaches that the heavens and earth that exist now won't exist forever. I want to look at Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus says, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So I know that's just a quick aside that Jesus was giving, but it's spoken about elsewhere. Jesus said, Heaven and earth will pass away. And the reason that heaven and earth, the ones that exist now, are stored up for fire is because God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Let's look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Let's also look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So one thing I kind of want to point out about this, it appears that just like Christ went through a death and resurrection, that's God's plan for the entire physical creation, death and resurrection. Just as believers who die and are raised again won't be affected by the curse, that's God's way of freeing the entire physical creation from the curse, reflecting what Christ went through. So let's move on to verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but his patience toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I want to comment on that statement. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What does that mean? So there's two potential things it could mean, and it could mean both of them. The first one is that God doesn't want anyone to perish, and the second one is that God is waiting for all the elect to be saved. And it could be either one, or it could be both, because sometimes the Holy Spirit intentionally means two different things when he inspired something in the scriptures. But whichever one it does mean, both are true. I just want to point that out. Both of those statements are true. God doesn't want anyone to perish, point blank, period. And also that God is waiting for all the elect to be saved. So let's talk about the first one. On a real level, in a very real way, God desires in his heart that even the non-elect shouldn't perish. And I think that's a strong desire, honestly. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's also look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God telling Ezekiel what to say to Israel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So either way you slice it, whether this statement was specifically intended to be about all people or more geared towards the elect, either way, God really does want everyone to be saved. But I also think that because the word all here follows the word you, and the word you is plural, it's referring to the whole church or all God's people throughout time. So if you consider it that way, when Peter says he's patient towards you, it means that God knows those who are his, and he's going to wait as long as it takes for them to come to him. And that is also true. Like, whether or not that was Peter's or the Holy Spirit's intent in these exact words, we know from the rest of Scripture that that is true. God knows those who are his, he knows those who he's going to draw, and he will wait as long as it takes for them to come to him. All right, let's move on to verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's a few statements I want to comment on from these verses. The first one is that since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So I just want to encourage us with that sentiment that we, because of this, we really should pursue living lives of holiness and godliness. There's two reasons for that. Two reasons why this passage should motivate us to live lives of holiness and godliness. The first one is that we will be judged. This is referring to judgment, and we will all, at Christ's return, be judged in one way or another. Even believers will have to give an account of their stewardship, which is supposed to be a joyous thing. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For believers, judgment will be, you know, obviously much more pleasant and better than for non-believers. But especially because we can give an account of our stewardship and hopefully hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we all will give an account of our lives to Christ. So that's the first reason this passage should motivate us to live lives of holiness and godliness and of loving God and loving others. But the second reason is, nothing material is going to last. Nothing material is going to last. Everything material is one day going to be burned up. And it might not happen in your lifetime, but it will happen. Your house, the building you work at, all the money you save for your grandkids, all the money they save for their grandkids, everything. Everything material will one day burn. And I'm not at all saying you shouldn't save money or leave an inheritance. You should seek to do that. But just know that it won't last forever. Just know that it's not ultimate. You know, it's good for us to seek to leave things, but none of it is ultimate. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything that's material won't last. Even if it lasts longer than you live, it won't last. Only what's done for God's kingdom will last. So the second statement that I want to comment on from verses 10 through 13 is Peter says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. So hastening means to make something happen quicker. I hasten Jeremiah very frequently because he's three, and he doesn't move quick enough for me, but I'm also kind of impatient. But God's working on me with that. But we can hasten the coming day of God. That's such a great, such a cool statement. Like, how we live our lives and what we do affects how soon Christ returns. That's wild. That's wild to think about. But the scriptures say we can. And it kind of makes sense that we can if you think about it, because, like, what is Jesus waiting for before he comes back? There could be more than this, but there's at least two specific things he's waiting for. And in some sense, you might consider them both the same thing. But the two things I want to say is he's waiting for all his enemies to be put under his feet, and he's waiting for all the elect to be saved. But let's look at the first one. Let's look at, so he's waiting for all his enemies to be put under his feet. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that is one thing that Christ is waiting for. But let's look at the second one, which is, you know, ironically, in this same chapter. Even though we just read them, let's look at 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, just to have it real fresh in context. Peter says, knowing then, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? Why is it taking so long? Is it even going to happen? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that existed then was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that exist now are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about Christ's return. And then he says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow as to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is going to wait for all the elect to come to him. He's not going to come before then. And again, you could kind of see both of these as the same thing, because as the kingdom of God expands, as his enemies are defeated, as the powers and principalities fall and the kingdom expands, people will come to Christ. But anyways, those are two specific things we know Jesus is waiting for, and we can have an effect on how quickly or how slowly they happen, according to Scripture. We can hasten the coming day of God. By necessary implication, we could also make it take longer by not doing the things we're called to do. But the way we can have an effect on this is we can do things that advance Christ's kingdom, and we can cause people to hear the gospel. We can share the gospel with others, and we can pray. So I want to encourage us, this is something we should think about. Especially any time that you think, man, I just wish Christ would come back soon. I just can't wait. It'll be great. And I hope you feel that way. I really hope you feel that way frequently. But whenever you feel that way, or regularly when you feel that way, you should think to yourself, I have an effect, at least a small effect, on how soon this happens. You know, you're just one person. You won't be the cause of whether or not it happens tomorrow or takes another thousand years. But we the church, have an effect on how soon this happens. And that's something we should care about. So I want to just talk about things we do that hasten the coming day of God. Every little bit counts. Really just ways we can seek to advance the gospel. The first one I want to talk about is prayer. Don't discount prayer. Prayer is a means of advancing the gospel. If you weren't here for Roseanne's testimony at the 9:30, you missed something great. But God moves through prayer, and God, he saves people through prayer, he heals people through prayer, he saves lives through prayer, he prevents tragedy through prayer. God works through prayer. It's one of the ways he's ordained that the kingdom should advance. Don't discount prayer. Prayer changes lives. I really hope we each do work towards building a good, solid prayer life. The second thing I want to talk about, ways we can advance the gospel, ways we can hasten the coming of Christ, is sharing the gospel. All believers are called to share the gospel, and we should think about how we can do that. Like, who should I share the gospel with? What opportunities do I have in my life? Who in my life would be most open to the gospel who hasn't received it yet? And that's something you should consider prayerfully. I did really love, Roseanne, the part of your testimony where you were asking God, how do I know when to give money to panhandlers and when not to? And I just love the response that you got. Just ask for each one. Just ask me. It's the best answer to that. But if you're wondering when to share the gospel and when not to share the gospel, that's relevant for that as well. Because obviously sometimes are good times to share the gospel and sometimes aren't. And it can be really hard to discern which is which. So that's something we should think through, and we should think through prayerfully. Another way we can hasten the coming of Christ is giving. Giving to kingdom endeavors, specifically. There is missions work to be done, and there are people who are willing to pack up their bags and go to places where the gospel hasn't been heard. But it takes finances to do things like that, and most of us can't just pack up our bags and move to another country, to a place where the gospel hasn't made it yet, because there are still places in the world where the gospel hasn't made it yet. But we can give financially to those things, and that's a good way to take part in that ministry, because without finances, you can't pack your bags and leave the country. Another way we can hasten the coming of Christ is through serving. The church makes progress through its members. It says in Ephesians 4 that the work of the ministry is for the saints. It's not just for leaders, it's for the saints. So serving and volunteering and think about what ministry does God have for you, that's something you should be doing. And the last one I'll mention is discipleship. We are called to disciple the nations. The church is called to disciple the nations. And again, discipleship isn't just for leaders. Mentoring people in Christ, helping them grow through mentoring them and sharing your life experiences and stuff like that, any Christian can do that. And Paul tells Timothy to teach the older women in the churches to mentor the younger women. Discipleship isn't just for leaders. Discipleship is something that Christians should learn to do and that any Christian can do. So anyways, I would just encourage us, we should be seeking to hasten to whatever degree we can the coming of Christ. All right, let's move on to verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do all the scriptures. Now I want to stop there and I just want to comment on this statement that I really kind of love is in here. Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Let's think about that. That's fascinating. This is such a fascinating statement if you really think about it. So the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, plainly acknowledges that some of the things that the Holy Spirit has spoken through Paul are hard to understand. And he's just fine with that. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't repent of it. He doesn't regret it. The Holy Spirit knew before he even inspired Paul to write it that it would be hard to understand, and he was okay with that, and he did it anyways. I just want us to think about that. That's fascinating. And God is never wrong. So, he was right. He was right to do that. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing and he chose to do what he chose. Some things in the scriptures are hard to understand. And God is okay with that. He made it that way on purpose. Not everything, and in general, the scriptures are simple. And God gives us understanding of them. But not some things are hard to understand. So I just want to talk about how that applies or what we should do with that. The first one is that we should be patient. Patient with ourselves and patient with others when trying to understand difficult things in the scriptures. We all have things that we wish we understood better about the scriptures. So when I say be patient, that kind of implies two things. The first one is don't quit. If you have something in the scriptures where you're like, man, I really wish I knew what that meant, don't quit. Even if it's been years and you still don't know what it means, don't quit. There's things that I've struggled with that I didn't understand for years. And later I did, or I'm pretty sure I've come to a good understanding of them. But it took years. Be patient, but don't quit. Be patient with yourself and be patient with others. If there's a passage that you think you have a really good understanding of or a concept, and there's someone else who just, in your opinion, doesn't, be patient with them. The scriptures aren't all just black and white, easy to understand all the time. Some things are hard to understand. And the Holy Spirit says that in the scriptures. So that's the first thing of like applying this, that we should be patient. The second thing I want to mention is that God still wants us to think things through. He still wants us to think through the scriptures. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, after giving certain analogies for things, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. But what he just told Peter is part of the scriptures. I don't know if he knew that at the time that he was writing what the Holy Spirit was inspiring in scripture, but he was. So I think this applies as a principle, therefore, in general to the scriptures, that as we think it through, the Holy Spirit will give us understanding. But the implication is there's some things in the scriptures where if we don't take the time to think them over, God won't give us that understanding. It's God that gives wisdom. It's God that gives understanding. But don't skip thinking. Thinking is very important. Thinking is important to God. And he tells us to do it. He tells us to think through the scriptures. It's something we need to do. And if we don't do it, we won't get the understanding of them that he wants us to. And really, the fact that there are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand is just all the more reason to take the time to be diligent to think about them and to think them through. When you have a matter in the scriptures or about God or a question that you just really don't understand, don't give up. Please don't give up. I would just really encourage you. I've had many things over the years that I just didn't understand about God, or how could God do this and still be loving, or things like that, that I have since come to a very satisfying answers on, and I don't have time to get into all that. But don't give up. If you're going through any difficulties understanding God or understanding the scriptures, be patient with yourself and don't quit. All right. Let's move on to verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So there's just one thing I want to comment on from these two verses, and it's the statement Peter makes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it mean to grow in grace? Well, first, I kind of have to take this back to the New Testament usage of the word grace. Grace does mean undeserved favor, but the New Testament usage of it is more than that. It also means empowerment. We see throughout the New Testament the word grace being used to mean both things, to mean unmerited favor and to also mean God's empowerment. And I've done sermons on this before. We don't have time to look up all the scriptures that show it being used that way, but let's just look for a quick one at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is something that strengthens. Grace is something that empowers. It is empowerment, or that's one of the ways the word is used in the New Testament. And you know, you might think about how Paul had that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and he prayed to God to take it away, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is best displayed through weakness. And if he only meant favor, that sentence doesn't make sense. Like, my favor is good enough for you? You don't need this thorn in the flesh taken away? That's what does that have to do with it? Clearly, grace means empowerment in that sentence. So therefore, bringing it back to this statement that Peter's making, I believe when he says to grow in grace, that he means grow in how empowered you are. Or to put it in other words, grow in how much you rely on God. I think in this instance, to grow in grace, it obviously we can't grow in favor because it's unmerited favor. You're never going to grow in God loving you more, because you can't do anything about that. God loves you perfectly without you doing anything. But you can grow in how much you rely on God, and I believe that is what Peter is talking about. So let's just briefly talk about some ways we can practically do that. Areas of reliance that we can seek to excel in. The first one is prayer. You know, prayer is something we grow in. You know, how frequently we pray, what we pray about, how much our prayer is just us talking, is monologue versus dialogue. One place you want to eventually get to in your prayer life is where prayer is dialogue, not just monologue. You want your prayer life to get to the point where you talk to God and you listen to God and you ask questions and you expect answers. You want to get to the point in your prayer life where you have dialogue, not just monologue, not just you making requests all the time. Though please do make requests. God wants us to. But you want to have dialogue with God. And dialogue is reliance. Like one of the, you know, there's multiple things we need to rely on God for, but two of the biggest ones are wisdom and strength. You can't really live life successfully without wisdom and strength. Having dialogue with God just makes it so much easier to have wisdom about a specific thing, like who to give money to, or when to share the gospel, or what to do in a given situation. So we should seek to grow in our prayer lives. That's one area we can grow in reliance on God, or grow in grace. Another one is the scriptures. You know, again, two of the biggest areas we need to rely on, things we need to rely on God for, are wisdom and strength. And wisdom comes from the scriptures. There's other places wisdom comes from, like from the Holy Spirit and the Council of Believers and just thinking things through. But certainly one of the biggest places we get wisdom is from the scriptures, and that is relying on God for wisdom. We need to become very familiar with the scriptures. They need to affect how we live life and make decisions and think about things. And when you get to the point where the scriptures and the truths in them is how you think about life and how you make decisions, you are relying on God for wisdom in your everyday life, because you're getting your view of life from God, and that is relying on Him. So one way to grow in grace or grow in reliance on God is growing in your relationship with the scriptures. And scriptures, they don't just give only wisdom, they also give strength. You know, Jesus relied on the scriptures for strength when he was tempted. And scriptures can be greatly strengthening when we're going through difficult trials, especially the Psalms. Another area we can seek to rely on God in is worship. Worship is empowering. You get power, you get encouragement and strength, and sometimes even knowledge from worship or from praising God. I think of Paul and Silas in prison, and even though they were in prison and it was bad, they praised God anyways, and God delivered them through that, delivered them from prison. But there's much grace in worship, much empowerment in worship. Worship helps us grow closer to God. It helps us in our emotions. It helps us to have strength and motivation. Worship is a way in which we receive grace. The last one I'll mention before we close is the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit is something we grow in. There's things we can do about it. Paul told the Corinthians to desire the gifts of the Spirit, and to me, one implication of that is that we should pray for them, but Paul also said to the Corinthians that prayer makes a difference with how much we exercise the gifts of the Spirit, because he said, whoever speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So there's things we can do to have more of the gifts of the Spirit. Desiring them, praying for them, trusting God, growing in faith, and practicing them. But The gifts of the Spirit is a way we can rely on God, and that's something we can grow in. And I would encourage you to think about what you can do to grow more in that. So in conclusion, the main point I want to make in conclusion is that we should be looking forward to Christ's return. A lot of this chapter talks about Christ's return, and we should be looking forward to it. There's multiple scriptures that talk about looking forward to Christ's return. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us in 1 Peter to set our hope fully on how awesome it will be, how great it will be, how much blessed we will be when Christ returns. We should look for more forward to that than we do to anything. Let's also look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, he's not only going to save the Christians who eagerly wait for him and ignore the Christians who weren't so eager. He's going to save all Christians, and this is just describing Christians as people who wait eagerly for Christ's return. We should wait. We should be eagerly looking forward to Christ's return because there's no more higher enjoyment than what our lives will be then. And this affects how we live. Looking forward to Christ's return motivates us, and it makes it easier to have joy because hope makes it easier to have joy. But when Christ returns, we will have perfect joy in God's presence, greater joy and happiness than we've ever known just from knowing God and knowing his love for us so deeply. We'll have no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin in our lives, no more fear. And we'll have perfect relationships with others and just all that. A life with all three of those things. And honestly, there will be much more than that. But just a life with those three things is a happier existence than we can imagine. And that's what we have to look forward to. And we should look forward to that. So let's close in prayer and we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you for the great things that you have in store for us. What blessings you have that we can't even imagine. You have them in store for us. We pray that you'd help us to eagerly look forward to them, to value your kingdom and your will being done above all else. Nothing material is going to last, but your kingdom will last forever, and the fruit of your kingdom will last forever. We pray that you'd help us to value that above all else and to just seek to be closer to you and to rely on you more. And we thank you for your grace and amen. So today's communion meditation is called God's Patience Towards You. So earlier in today's sermon, we looked at a verse that talked about how patient God is towards those who are his, waiting for all of us to reach repentance. And I want to talk about that a bit more. God is patient with us before we come to Christ, and God is patient with us after we come to Christ. Before we come to Christ, we were born into sin and we kept sinning, but God was patient. And most of us did not come to Christ the first time we heard the gospel, maybe not the second or the third or the 10th or the 11th. It's different. But God was always patient. And he waited however long it took, and he would have waited longer if it were necessary. But it's not just before we come to Christ that God is patient with us. God is patient with us after we come to Christ. Because after we come to Christ, we do still sin, and we still have flaws, and we still have room to grow. But God is always patient with us. And just as an example of that, I want us to look at how patient Jesus was with his disciples. Let's look at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 17. Just after the resurrection, just before the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Who doubted? This is the 11. This is the disciples. This is the apostles. These people are going to take the gospel to the whole world. It had been 3 years, 3 long years of being with Jesus every day, and they literally saw him rise from the dead. They're looking right at him. They're looking right at him, and some doubted. And he didn't kick them off the team. these are the apostles, and he rose from the dead, and they're staring him in the face, and some are doubting, and he doesn't kick them off the team. He doesn't say, you know what, that's it, that's enough, you can't be an apostle, there's no way you can be an apostle, I'm right in front of you, and you still doubt, I'm replacing you with someone else. Most of us would have felt like doing that. Jesus didn't do that. He's so patient. And not only did he not kick them off the team, he empowered them and worked through them, and he brought them past their doubts, and he used them mightily, and he greatly blessed them. How patient God is with his own. Let's praise him as we come to the table.